It's a bit sore. Wouldn't it be great to live in America? America seemed to have good fun. Almost every week, if you ever look at the dates, the special dates in America, they have a week for everything. There's even a Pastor's Appreciation Month, which is October. Remember October? That's every time I see this, I thought, if only my church knew this. If only I lived pastored in America. Well, couple of weeks ago, you had this National Procrastination Week. And it's usually held in the second week of March, but to keep the spirit of the thing, they usually do it a couple of weeks later. They move. It's a date that moves about because they just keep putting everything off. And you can read about it in Wikipedia. Some folk take it seriously. Basically, National Procrastination Week is a national holiday devoted to procrastination and putting off important tasks. And basically, the express goal is to leave necessary tasks to be done at a later time. And it's not to promote laziness. It's just to give you some breathing space and just to get you to do something else that the other important things squeeze out. And the more I thought about it, I thought, that's just a holiday. that's all that is. But National Procrastination Week, that week where you can say, I have all these really important things to do, I'm just going to leave them and do these other things that I have the opportunity to do. The passage we read this morning has to do with not procrastinating. Jesus says to the disciples, lift your eyes and don't say 4 months and then the harvest. Lift your eyes now, the harvest is ripe. So I've entitled it this sermon, there's a work to do. There's a work to be done. And really that's what we're looking at this morning. Over the past number of weeks we've looked at Jesus. We're looking at the Gospel of John, who writes this that we might know who he is, that we might believe in him, that we might understand things about him. We've learned many things about him. There's the chronology in the teaching about Jesus, the statements right at the very beginning. He was with God in the beginning. Through things, him, all things were made. Nothing that's been made has been made by Jesus. We have heard from other people who have met Jesus and have called him the Messiah, the Christ, the King of Israel, the Son of God. They've come to a conclusion as to who Jesus is. You have a conclusion. You know, or you have a belief in who Jesus is even this morning. We've learned about the kingdom of heaven, how we can see it, how we can enter it by being born again. And then last week we came in chapter 4 to a very exciting passage of Scripture. Hope you're excited by this. Because up until now, there has been a kind of Jewish flavour to everything. You are the Christ. It's people in Judea and Israel that he's meeting. The disciples who are Jews are coming and they're testifying to who Jesus is. But then, do you remember last week, Jesus moved from Judea, I showed you on the map, has to go through Samaria, comes to Sychar or Sychar, a small town, and there he speaks to a woman. She's a woman, she's a Samaritan. You don't speak to women. The disciples are wondering, why are you speaking to this person? And then you remember, you saw the heart of Jesus. And what happens in chapter 4 is the gospel then takes on a global significance. Because the title that they use, look at verse 42, the very end. When this woman who's impressed by Jesus goes away, could this be the Christ? They come out, they see, they speak to Jesus for 2 days. They're in his company for 2 days. And they say, this man really is the Saviour of the world. Now, you and I, would know, if you knew nothing of the Scriptures, and if you spoke to somebody in the street and you said, what does Christ mean? You'd think, well, that's Jesus' second name. That was probably the answer you would get. Or what does Messiah mean? They might come up with something. But Saviour of the world, everybody knows what that means. That's a term you and I would use. It's a term everybody would understand. And that's what's happening here. Their terminology is different because they're outside the Jewish people. They are outcasts. They are very different. This woman certainly is, and the townsfolk are no better. You remember John and James, let's call fire down in them. And Jesus comes and he brings them living waters. The gospel takes on a global significance. And what Jesus is doing here is he is acting as the saviour of the world. You remember John in his editorial mentioned this in the last chapter. For God so loved the world, he said, he gave his only son. Whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. John's already presented something of the global significance of Jesus' life and ministry. But now, you see it happening. Jesus now applies John 3:16 by coming to a woman who is unworthy to receive the gospel, to receive salvation. And that's what's happening here. But before we leave this passage, that's why we had to go back into the passage we read. Jesus doesn't just come and do this and say, well, that's great, that's them there. They recognise I'm the saviour of the world. Let's head up to Galilee where I'm going. That was a wee blip in my itinerary. He stops and he says, do you know something, guys? Do you see what I have just done? This is what you have to do as well. The harvest is now ripe. The harvest is plentiful. And that's what he does to them. The disciples come in, and at this point, in fact, most of the time when Jesus is with them, they just think Jesus is just for them. That Jesus is a Jewish Messiah only. And he's come to deliver the Jews from the Romans and to establish his kingdom in that way. They don't get the whole global thing. So the Samaritans isn't on their agenda. Whereas Jesus wants to remind them, I am a global Messiah. I really am the Saviour of the world. In other words, he wants to show them what the townsfolk have come to realise. This man really is the Saviour of the world. But they don't get it. Why is he talking to this woman? They return with the donuts or whatever it is that they've bought for him to eat. Why is he talking to them? They just don't get it. They don't get who he is and why he's here. And Jesus has to explain to them something of this. He wants to communicate to them that the harvest field is now ripe. So let's look at this morning in the moments that remain. He wants to teach them, first of all, that the harvest is ready. And the catalyst that Jesus uses for this is food. Remember, the woman was wanting water, or Jesus wanted water. He uses water to talk about living water. He uses food. They're talking about food, so he says, well, you're talking about food. Let me tell you about what important food is. My food is to do the will of the Father and to finish his work. Look at verse 31 to 34. His disciples urged, Rabbi, eat something. I have a food to eat that you know nothing of. Could somebody have brought him some food? My food, 34, said Jesus, is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Jesus wants to show them the importance of, you could say, obeying the Father. The background to this is Deuteronomy 8:3. He humbled you, causing you to hunger, and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your fathers had known, to teach you that man does not live by bread alone, but in every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. And then Jesus mentions this in Luke 4:4. It is written, man does not live by bread alone. What Jesus is basically saying here, the most important thing in anyone's life, more important than food, is obeying the Father. That is the most important thing. You're probably thinking, well, of course you need to eat. But do you see the importance of the emphasis that man does not live? In other words, I'm not just shuffling through here. I'm not just going up here and eating. I'm having a picnic here and going there. And he has a specific mission. And his mission can be summed up in obeying the Father. But obeying the Father in a particular way. To carry out his will and to finish his work. And that's what he wants to do. And what the whole of Jesus' life, you remember, if you ask Jesus, why does he do what he does? It's always in submission to the Father. He goes to great lengths to say, I'm not just doing this because I want to do this. I'm doing this because this is what the Father has told me to do. John 8:36. I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. John 7:16. My teaching is not my own, it comes from him who sent me. John 12. When a man believes in me, he does not believe in me only, but in the one who sent me. When he looks at me, he sees the one who sent me. In other words, Jesus comes to do the will of the Father, to finish his work. The two things there. To do the will of the Father, to finish his work. What do we mean by the Father's will? Jesus makes it very plain throughout his whole life that he's been sent by the Father to fulfill the will of the Father. And what is the will of the Father? That's a $64,000 question. What is he's coming to do the will of the Father? Do you know what the will of the Father is? The will of the Father can be summed up, you could say, in the word salvation. It is the will of the Father that no one perish, but that everyone comes to a knowledge of the Lord. When God created the world and Adam and Eve sinned and man has turned its back upon God, God's will is that people be saved. His will is not to judge them and to send everyone to eternal condemnation. He draws up a plan of salvation. And we'll see more of this in this afternoon. But here's a taster. Everything centers around Jesus as the Savior of the world. His plan, his will, the Father's will, is to save men and women and boys and girls, to give us a future and a hope. And it's all through Jesus. Here is one of the slides that you will see this afternoon. Here is the whole of the Bible, summed up in 5 words. I quite like those words. Genesis to Malachi is all about anticipation. The Savior is coming. There is one who is coming. And then from Matthew to John is manifestation. I like the way he puts it, and you'll see this afternoon if you stay for the teaching session. The whole of Genesis to Malachi can be summed up by saying, he's coming, he's coming, he's coming, he's coming. You get to Matthew, he's here. Does that not excite you? The whole of the Old Testament, he's coming. There is one coming from Genesis right the way through to Malachi. He's coming. He's coming. You read Jeremiah and Ezekiel. He's coming. Isaiah, he's coming. Then you get to Matthew. He's here. He's manifest. And then Acts is about the proclamation of Jesus, that he's here. And then Romans to Jude basically explains why he's here. And why the gospel and end consummation, the end of all things, with the wedding supper of the Lamb. That's your Bible, right there. All centers around one person, Jesus Christ, and salvation. And God's desire is that we are saved through Jesus. That is the will of the Father. And that's why Jesus comes to do the Father's will. I did not come to judge the world, but to save it, he says in John 12. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promises. Some understand slowness, but is patient, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Now, if the will of the Father is salvation, what is the work of the Father? To finish his work. If his will is that we're saved, how does he go about this? Well, that's where it gets messy. Because to do this, to save the world, which involves, if his will is to save, how does it work? How does this come about? God, because he's holy, cannot say sin does not matter. He can't say, well, let's just forget about this. It doesn't matter. I'm a big-hearted God. He is a holy God and he is a just God. And we have this built into us, the Old Bailey, the Royal Courts of Justice. People are tried and the right sentence is carried out. If they disbanded that tomorrow and says, you can do whatever you want, there are no consequences. We would know this is wrong. It's inbuilt in us, justice. But therein lies the problem. God is just and he is holy and we are sinners and sin must be punished. But he's also a God of love. And out of love, he sends his one and only Son. And instead of punishing us, he willingly lays down his life for us. And we will think about this on Good Friday. He is sent by the Father, but he comes willingly, and he willingly lays his life down. He has authority to do this, to take it or to leave it, or to receive it back again. This is, and to do this, to bring about salvation, Jesus has to suffer. Jesus has to die. And this is what's required for global salvation. One of my favourite passages in the whole of Scripture is the time, you remember, when Greeks come to Philip and they simply say, "Sir, we would like to see Jesus." I mean, you don't think it's anything. To you and I, it's just a couple of guys coming from wherever. Greeks, they're not Jews. They come and they just say, "We would like to see Jesus." What does Jesus say? "Well, I'm too busy," or "come and see." He doesn't even address that. He says, "Now is the time to be glorified. Now is the time." Now he realizes now that it's a global thing. He says, "This is it. The cross is there. It looms large. The hour has come for the Son of Man," because the world is now coming to Jesus. Jesus knows the time for world salvation is now. And this is the work that began right at the very beginning through the Old Testament, God's holiness and sacrifice for sin, and now is going to be completed by Jesus. And Jesus will teach many things in John. He will perform many miracles, but only at the cross, only when the cross looms large, will he be able to say in John 17, "I have brought you glory by completing the work you gave me to do. I came to finish his work." How does he finish the work? Jesus says, by completing the work on the cross. That's why on the cross he says, "It is finished. I've completed the work you gave me to do. I fulfilled your will, the salvation of the world. I finished the work. It is finished." And one of the ways in which Jesus' death describes his death is a harvest. You remember Jesus trying to describe what his death would mean? And he says this in John 12. "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. I'll tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains only a seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds." Jesus likens his death to a harvest field. He says, while I remain alive, the seed is just in a bowl. So it's not going to grow anything. It's just there. But once it goes into the ground and dies, and the seed dies and it begins to produce a harvest, many seeds. Jesus viewed his death as a harvest producing death. What does this harvest look like? It looks like you and me. It looks like people who hear the good news and respond to the good news. That's what it looks like. You are part of the harvest. You are the harvest, those for whom Christ died. It's a spiritual crop. This Samaritan woman, these other townsfolk are the harvest field. And Jesus says that he has to sow his life and to expect a harvest. And what Jesus is saying when he says, look at your eyes, now is the time of salvation. Salvation is now here. The harvest field, anticipating his death, is now ready. God has thrown open the barn doors, and our task is to reap that harvest, to sow the gospel and to reap that harvest. Is that not exciting? This is the most exciting thing. A harvest is being produced. We often don't go to concerts. We don't do music. We do jazz and things like that. But we went to see Hugh and Cry. You know Hugh and Cry? They're two Scots guys. I liked them growing up. But this was in Euston just about a couple of months ago. Alongside them were the pop group called The Christians. Remember The Christians? Remember them? No, I don't know if they were Christians, but anyway, they were called the Christians. But they sang a well-known song, "Harvest for the World." When will there be a harvest for the world? It was the last song we heard that night. Oh, it was such... When will there be a harvest for the world? Well, Jesus, if he knew that, could have sung that. now. Now is the harvest for the world. The world is asking, when will the world be better, black and white and rich and poor? And Jesus says, by his death, a harvest is there. People forgiven who follow me, that is the harvest. Salvation has now come. And Jesus wants to tell them this, but he wants to not only say that it's ready, but it needs to be reaped. He says, don't say 4 months. In other words, they're probably thinking, they don't get the global thing, and they certainly don't think it's now, maybe later on, maybe 4 months. They don't expect Jesus to die. They don't get any of it. They really don't. We know. We look back. And Jesus says, the harvest has to be reaped. It has to be brought in. If I'm going to die and people are going to be saved, it begins now with a Samaritan woman. People need to hear the good news that I have died for them, that salvation is possible, that the barn doors are flung open and the time is now. And that's what this woman did. She could see this might be the Messiah. Salvation might be now. And she tells others, we have a great commission to go into all the world, to make disciples, because all authority in heaven and earth has been given to him. Whoever believes and baptizes will be saved. But that time is now, and our task as reapers is to go out. And Jesus, to impress this upon us, look at verse 36, is basically saying the harvest has now begun. Even now the reaper draws his wages. You only get your wages when you're started to harvest. You don't say, well, can I get my wages? Well, what have you harvested? What have you reaped? Nothing. Jesus is saying, no, it's already begun. The harvest. Jesus has begun it with this woman. These people are coming to know that he is the Savior of the world. He is reaping. People are being saved. And as a result, this reaper now draws his wages. In other words, don't be caught napping. Don't dilly-dally in this. It's begun. The harvest is now coming in. They need to be involved in this. And this is the work of every Christian, to be involved in this, preaching the good news, sharing the good news. And he gives us an incentive here about sower and reaper rejoicing together. And he paints this picture in Amos. Amos 9 speaks of a time like this harvest. The days are coming, Amos 9 declares the Lord, when the reaper will be overtaken by the ploughman and the planter by the one treading grapes. New wine will drip from the mountains. Do you see the picture? Before you get the chance to plant the seed, you'll be treading the grapes. It's a crazy picture, isn't it? You don't get the... You kind of say, well... If Lucille planted a marrow seed or whatever, I don't know, some kind of onion, and even before she's planted it, I'm cooking the dinner using it. It's showing you the rapid and certain growth of the kingdom, that it will be the size, like a mustard seed, it will grow. It's such a crazy picture, but it speaks of certainty. The Lord is going to do this, and while the person's sowing the seed, the person's treading the grapes. And it's quite an amazing picture. Verse 36, even now the reaper draws his wages, even now the harvest, the crops, so that the sower and the reaper will be glad together. But sad to say, Jesus says in Matthew, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Isn't that the saddest thing? Isn't that the saddest indictment on Christians, especially who are saved and saying, I'm glad I'm in the kingdom. I'm okay, but I'm not reaping. I've no desire to bring others in, to lift my eyes and to see the harvest field that's ripe. As long as I'm in, it's all that matters. And one day we will stand before him and the Lord will ask us what we did with our time and our talents. Did we use them in the local church, the vehicle that he has given for using these gifts? There's not enough for personal evangelism. Global mission is done through the local church. And to be involved in the local church. And if you don't believe me, well, you can argue with that with the Lord when you see him. I am utterly convinced the local church is so key to global mission, and every Christian should be actively involved in the local church to present, to be involved in bringing in the sheaves in global mission. There's great rapid growth. I want to be part of this. Do you want to be part of this? To be part of reaping? Thirdly, Jesus also teaches it involves sowing. Seems crazy to put this after reaping, because sowing comes before reaping. Jesus says in verse 38, I sent you to reap what you have not worked for. Others have done the hard work, and you have reaped the benefit of their labour. In other words, Jesus is saying, because they've already started. Remember, they were already baptising. So they've already started in this reaping, you could say. I've sent you to reap for you what you have. Others have done the hard work. Jesus recognised this even in his own ministry. He's building on the work of John the Baptist, who prepared the hearts of people. Jesus comes along, he preaches, and there's a harvest field. Do you see it? You always build on the work of others. You sow that sometimes others may reap. I can honestly say the most challenging thing that's ever come my way being the pastor of this church, the most challenging thing I've come across in any church, but especially in this church, was when I had to lead that one of your anniversary services at the turn of, not this January, I think it was the previous January, and I read the minutes of some of the minutes of this church 100 years or so ago and how it was formed. And when you read this and you saw what those people did and how this church did what it did, and I read that, and he was a man of vision, it would say, and then this happened and that happened, and I am now the pastor of this work as you are now a member of this church, and you look and you, and I read that and I thought, wow, can I match up to that? How can I follow that? Lord, don't let me be the one who sinks this. Don't let me be the one who takes his foot off the pedal when they had their foot straight to the floor. It's a good thing for Christians to read the previous minutes of every church that you ever join. Because it's amazing, seeing the 50s and 60s and 70s, you look at what churches did then. And now, well, we're just too busy, Lord. I'm too busy. You don't realise how busy it is. I've got my laptop and my computer, and I have to do all this. Whereas years ago, they had none of that. They didn't have to watch a series 25, episode 59, and I need to watch this, because if I don't watch this, everybody will know, and I won't know. Shameful, absolutely shameful. Series. I look at the radio, I have the Radio Times, I buy it every week. See, if you look at any one night, almost everything is a series with 50 episodes. That's your life consumed right there in whatever that is. And often us, the same people, will say, I'm too busy. I'm too busy for the breakfast on the Sunday morning before Easter. I'm too busy for the prayer meeting. I used to get this in my last church. Old folk come up to me and say, Pastor, 30 minutes is all we can cope with. I can't cope in more than 30 minutes. And I would say, but you can watch an omnibus edition of EastEnders and Emmerdale Farm, and you'll sit and watch that for an hour quite readily. And we just portray that we are not spiritual enough. And we do not take this seriously. The harvest is white unto harvest. And we have the time. We just don't have the inclination to do this. And we'll be doing our thing. Lord, I'll serve in the field, but I've got this to do. And we need to take this seriously, especially in London. It's harder for you than anywhere else in the country, because this is Vanity Fair. There are so many things, so many trinkets you can be involved in, the opera, the theatre, nice restaurants, this, that and the other. We stayed in Derbyshire. I don't know where Heather comes from. There's nothing in Derbyshire. There's fields and cows. That's it. Once you've done the fields and cows, there's nothing else to do. That's it. But London, there's about 1,000,001 other things to do. You can find it. It's there. And the sad thing is we do find it and we get involved, but the Lord's work suffers. Do you think it's easy to lift your eyes up and to see the harvest, to be involved? Jesus says, if you love your mother and father and family more than me, you're not worthy to be my disciple. Unless you take up your cross daily. Not at the annual cross daily, cross lifting thing. Every single day you have to die to self. That's what that means. Nothing less. It is hard. Jesus came to save the world by dying. He says to his disciples, as the Father sent me, so I send you. In other words, what he says, in the same way the Father sent me, that's what it means, I'm sending you. I came to die that people might be saved. I'm sending you. The only way people will be saved through you is if you die. There are no shortcuts. If you don't get that, you don't get the gospel. You don't get what Christian service is. You have to die. I have to die. I have to give up my Saturday and hose the path out there and do whatever you have to do. You have to deny yourself. There is no easy option. It's not me who says this. And Jesus is saying there'll come times when you just have to sow. You might not reap. You might just have to sow. And others might reap. Missionaries do this. They don't get to see fruit for their labours. Some churches do this. We're reaping what others. There used to be two buildings. We never built this. I'll tell you, see, some of the best folk to work with are founder members of churches. They have wept and toiled and given for their church. They don't quickly go, that's the church, I'm not really bothered. They go, I had to pray for that, I had to do that, that's my seat, I did this. They are founder members. There are no founder members in this church. This church is older than you, it's older than me. But what a legacy they've left us. What a legacy they've left us to bring in the sheaves, to sow and to bring in. It's a time of great rejoicing, even if you don't reap and you're the sower. That's what he says, sower and reaper rejoice together. I often slag off that hymn. You know that hymn, Bringing in the Sheaves? I used to say, ugh, what's that church like? Ugh, they're stuck in the bygone ages. It's bringing in the sheaves or nothing. That's all they sing. And often liken it to give me that old-time religion. It is a great hymn, Bringing in the Sheaves. Let me remind you of the words. Sowing in the sunshine, sowing in the shadows, fearing neither clouds nor winter's chilling breeze. By and by the harvest and the labour ended, we will come rejoicing. Bringing in the sheaves. And then it says, bringing in the sheaves, we will come rejoicing. And that's how it goes. And it's a time of great rejoicing. I'm sure you can choose a better song than that. But anyway, but the words are great. Going forth with weeping, sowing for the master. Though the loss sustained, our spirits often grieves. When our weeping's over, he will bid us welcome. We shall come rejoicing, bringing in the sheaves. Do we know anything of that? The hard work, the toil. Lord, I'd rather be doing this, but I have to do this. And it's hard work. Do you expect it to be easy? It's not easy. The work is too glorious to be easy. It is not easy. It's never easy. Denying yourself, taking up the cross. If you think it's easy to die, give me 5 minutes and I'll show you how painful it can be. It is not easy to die to yourself and your own needs, and we justify it in so many ways. We need to sow, even if others reap. Lastly, and with this I'm finished, it involves loving. This is where we often fail. See, harvest is ready, pastor. Get it. Reaping, yep, I'm into that. I want to join the church, use my gifts. I want to be involved in reaping. Sowing, yep, I'm prepared to sow even if I don't reap. You can buy into these first three and fail on the fourth one because we don't get the loving aspect of this. For God so loved the world, he gave his one and only Son. I refer to you to last week's sermon, the love that Jesus showed this woman. We need to be prepared to cross cultures into the Samarias of the world, people who are not like us. Beware of, recognize there will be barriers, religious barriers, cultural, social, practical. We need to be prepared to associate with Samaritans, people that we don't like, that are not like us. We need to recognize we have prejudices, every one of us. Every one of us. We need to be natural. We need to come in humility. Jesus came to this woman and says, can you give me a drink? Can you help me? Maybe I can help you. Come in humility. We need to come with relevance. Jesus used words this woman could understand. He shaped the gospel by her experience. You're interested in water? I'll talk to you about living water. He came with knowledge. He answered her questions. He was focused. He didn't get his aim wasn't to produce a friend. His focus was always the gospel.
Don't be sidetracked. And he came with compassion and sensitivity. This woman emerges from this account as a credible character with personal dignity. He didn't go to win an argument with her and say, let me act. Too many Christians argue from the scriptures. One of the commentators says, our failures in evangelism are often failures in love. I agree with that 100%. We think if we only have apologetics and we understand the culture, we'll get it right. That can sometimes make it worse. Because we are going armed up, double-barreled shotguns. We have got all the arguments. Love people. May the Lord give us a heart for people. That's what will cause us to see them as sheep without a shepherd. Not just a soul heading towards hell, but somebody who is lost. And there, but for the grace of God, go I. There's a work to be done. Jesus has just done an amazing thing here. They realise he's the saviour of the world. We need to do this as well. The harvest is ready. Salvation is ripe. The doors of heaven have been opened. We need to have the desire to be involved in the Great Commission, whatever level, practical, the front end, witnessing, preaching, whatever. We need to involve sowing, even if others may reap. Do we expect to reap without sowing? And we need to love. We need to love those who do not know the Lord and give ourselves to them. Let's close by singing together our closing hymn.